Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC, not here of Tanggerang, but at HMCC of Jakarta, and I have the privilege to preach the word to you guys this morning. To start off, I just want to take a poll. How many of you guys have heard of the acronym FTG? FTG. Okay, a few hands. If you don't, that's okay, because this is an acronym in our church that we haven't used for a while, but it used to be said over and over and over again when I was a university student at HMCC of Ann Arbor. FTG stands for the gospel, for the gospel. We used to say these things we used to say FTG to one another whenever we were called to do something that we did not want to do, but it was what we knew that God wanted us to do, especially on missions projects. Maybe your host family gave you a plate of food that you didn't recognize, and it had interesting textures and smells, and you'd look at each other and just say, FTG, and then you'd eat that food to bless those that made it for you. You'd be asked to clean toilets or to shovel snow with your ministry team, and you'd look at one another and remind each other, FTG, and you'd clean the toilets and shovel the snow. Or there would be a group of students that you were terrified to start a conversation with, and you look at your friend and remind each other, FTG, and you both go over and start a conversation with them. So FTG, for the gospel, was what motivated and strengthened us to endure hardships. I know those don't sound like hardships, to like clean the toilets, shovel the snow, but as university students, you know, in our young experience, those were hardships. I know that many of us right now are going through much greater hardships. And sometimes it feels like it's so difficult to endure. But what motivates and strengthens you to continue to endure those hardships? You know, for many in the world, the motivation or the source of strength is perhaps to provide for their families, or to make a name for themselves, or to gain financial security. And many people endure great hardship for those things. But as believers in Jesus Christ, the reason we endure and the reason or the way we endure hardships ought to be very different than the rest of the world. You know, everyone endures hardships in life, but as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the greatest reason and the source of strength to endure. And it's FTG, for the gospel. So the one thing for today is endure hardships for the name of the Lord Jesus. Endure hardships for the name of the Lord Jesus. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to Acts chapter 21? We're going to look at verses 1 through 36, Acts chapter 21. And just to give a quick recap of where we left off last week. So Paul, he's finishing his third missionary journey, and he's in a rush to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. And on his way there, he met the Ephesian elders, not in Ephesus, but in Miletus close by, and gave them this departing message about how he lived to serve the Lord and his church, and now he's calling them to live to serve the Lord and his church. And they had a really emotional goodbye, and now Paul and his companions are back on that ship, and they're journeying back to Jerusalem where they intended to go. And that's where we are in this text. We're going to look at this text in three parts, and we'll see that we must endure hardships for the name of the Lord Jesus. And where are those hardships from? It's from those that care for us, verses 1 through 17, from those that we minister to, verses 18 to 26, from those that reject us, verses 27 to 36. In each of these hardships, God also gives us comforts to help us to endure. So in each of these portions that we're going to read through, I'll share not only a hardship, but also a comfort that God gave Paul to help him endure in each of these sections. So let's just jump into it. For the first part, from those that care for us. Let's read verses 1 through 17. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, We arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So first here in this section of From Those That Care For Us, we see that Paul was urged not to go to Jerusalem by other disciples. So as Paul and his companions are on the way to Jerusalem, they stop by Tyre, another city, perhaps to encourage the disciples there, as Paul was in a habit of doing every step of the way that he went. But then the disciples in Tyre had something to say to him that was very disheartening. In verse 4 it says, "And through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." You know, something similar happens when Paul is in Caesarea as well. There a prophet named Agabus, he came down from Judea and gave him a similar discouraging message. We just read it in verses 11 to 12. So in these different cities on the way to Jerusalem, other disciples are urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But earlier, Paul had said that he was resolved in the Spirit, he was constrained in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So what's going on here? In one sense, this shouldn't be a surprise for Paul, because he said to the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit testifies to him in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await him. So it seems like in every city, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit's telling him. Not just directly to himself, but even through other believers. He's giving them that revelation. They're telling him that imprisonment and afflictions are awaiting you when you get to Jerusalem. But how is it that in verse 4, it says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? So has the Holy Spirit changed his mind? He told Paul one thing, now he's telling other disciples other things? Is he trying to breed confusion by telling them conflicting things? Not at all. You know, the Holy Spirit is not fickle like we are. We change our minds all the time, but the Holy Spirit does not change his mind. The Holy Spirit does not breed confusion, but actually understanding and unity. So to understand verse 4, I think actually verse 11 to 12 gives us clarity on this. It's clear that through the Spirit, the prophet Agabus is speaking because he straight up... It's through the Spirit that the prophet Agabus is speaking because he straight up says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." So it's through the Spirit he's about to say these things. But he gives no prohibition. He's not forbidding Paul to go, but he's giving a prediction and what's going to happen to Paul. But then it's the other disciples, when they hear this prediction, they interpret it to mean that God does not want Paul to go to Jerusalem. So they apply it to Paul by saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem." So there's a lot going on here. So just walk with me through this. The disciple or the prophet, he receives a revelation from God, meaning it's something that God has given him spontaneously to his mind, an insight. And that prophet then interprets what that revelation means and applies or communicates it to the other disciples. And then the other disciples then interpret and apply what they hear as well. So the Holy Spirit has revealed to the disciples in Tyre and to Agabus in Caesarea that imprisonment and afflictions await Paul in Jerusalem. That's true. That's what the Holy Spirit has already made clear to Paul. That's absolutely true, that revelation. But that revelation is then interpreted and applied by the other disciples, and they urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem, which was wrong. You follow? Revelation true. Through the Spirit, they were given a true revelation, but their interpretation and application was faulty. It was through the filter of their own sinful hearts. And this is really reminiscent, just to give us another idea of this. This is reminiscent of Jesus revealing to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Matthew 16:21. And given that true revelation, Peter interprets and applies it incorrectly by telling Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall never happen to you." Basically, you're not going to die. You're not going to go to Jerusalem. Almost, I forbid it. And Jesus lets Peter know in no uncertain terms that he's wrong in his interpretation and application of that revelation that he just gave him. He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So again, the revelation was from God. It was true. But through the sinful hearts of man, that interpretation and application of it was faulty. So as the disciples were urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem, verse 13 says, "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" So again, Paul is certain that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem, just like Jesus was certain that he was called to go to Jerusalem. And similarly, you know, I don't want us to get the wrong idea. This was not a bad motivation for the disciples to urge Paul not to go. And it was not a bad motivation for Peter to urge Jesus not to go. I think sometimes we give Peter a hard time, but I think I would have done the same thing. I might have said it a little bit differently, but I think that would be my heart. You know, they cared deeply for them, and they didn't want to see them suffer. But that care for them actually stood in the way of what God wanted them to do. And for Paul, this was heartbreaking because he knew exactly what God wanted him to do. Yet other disciples, even some of his closest companions, closest friends who had been with him for such a long time, they were trying to persuade him not to do it. And he was so sure that this is what God wanted him to do that he wasn't getting the support from those who he cared for, who cared for him. He was heartbroken. You know, sometimes as we're following Christ, those that care for us will be the cause of hardships for us because they care deeply for you. I hope we never accuse those that challenge our convictions as people that don't care for us. Often those that challenge us are the ones that care the most deeply for us. And because they challenge us and they care so deeply for us, it hurts us so deeply. You know, I often see this come up with parents, even Christian parents. You know, their child wants to share the gospel with pre-Christians, to participate in a missions project, to share the gospel with the lost. And in a general sense, all believers, Christians, parents, they know that evangelism and missions are exactly what God wants us to do as followers of Jesus Christ. But still, because they care for their child's safety, they don't want their kids sharing the gospel to people or participating in missions. Or maybe their child wants to begin a relationship with someone, you know, who has aligned vision, who has godly character, but perhaps is not in the same socioeconomic class. So because the parents care deeply for their child and they don't want to see him or her struggle financially in the future, they urge their child not to enter into a relationship with that person. And let me just say a few things here. You know, if you're a child and your parents oppose the conviction you feel so strongly about, it's perhaps something that you believe so strongly that this is what God has laid on your heart. You should still honor your parents by communicating your thoughts and feelings to them. Hear them out and reason with them. You know, if they oppose what you feel strongly about, do not revert back to your teenage years or to your adolescent years where you just stomp your feet, you raise your voice, you slam doors, or you just break down and become paralyzed that you don't want to discuss it any further with them. You know, perhaps when you are discussing it with your parents, in their own experience and wisdom that God has given them and the position of authority that they've placed, that God has placed them over you, that they have some things to say that you just didn't think about, and they're legit, that you should incorporate into your decision-making process. Don't just think because you have some impression or conviction that you don't need to listen to anybody. That's not God's heart. You see the community reasoning with Paul, and Paul, he's listening to them. He's heartbroken, but he's listening. And if you're a parent of children who have a conviction that they feel strongly about, you should shepherd them through it. Be a parent to them, hear them out, and communicate your thoughts and your feelings to them. And discuss with them the issue together, and together try to genuinely discern what is God's desire for them. It's not what is your desire for them. I think that's something that that God might be asking you to wrestle through. Do not dismiss them or belittle your children for their lack of experience or reasoning, or forbid them without even a discussion. I've seen many parents do this to their children. I've talked to many of the children that have been affected by parents that have done this to them. I've counseled university students for 10 years, and I've counseled young adults now for the last few years. And I can tell you, this is one of the biggest things that scar children for their lifetime. You know, they don't see what their parents as saying as something as that's of care, but they see it more of as a cage. They don't feel like they're beloved children that their parents care dearly for, but they feel like they're controlled prisoners and their parents won't let them be independent. And I know that no godly parent wants to have that kind of relationship with their child. So as you're discussing it with your children, as God is challenging your child, perhaps he's also challenging and working in you to see what's going on in your heart and what values you're basing your decision on. Let's keep moving on. So how does this situation in Acts 21 get resolved? Verse 14 says, "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" So sometimes we need the humility to say that I'm not God. If you've wrestled through your own heart, if you've listened to the other person's perspective, you've done your best to use biblical wisdom and communicate it in a loving way, but they still remain unmoved in what they feel like God has called them to do, what do you do? I would say as long as it's not blatant sin, perhaps the best thing to do is surrender them to the will of the Lord. You know, Paul and the disciples, they did not burn bridges with one another. You don't see Paul's companions chaining him to the ship, saying, I forbid you to leave this ship. You don't see Paul say, I'm no longer your friend because you disagree with me. But in the midst of their disagreement, they all surrendered themselves to the will of the Lord. This was not a sin issue. This was a discernment issue. You know, if this is a sin issue, they would probably chain him. If he's going to say, I'm convicted to murder Caesar, or I'm convicted to deceive a person, I think they would have taken stronger measures. But he was convicted to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Who can say that's sin? Nobody can say that is sin, but this was a matter of discernment. Is this the best way, Paul? Is this how God is leading you, Paul? Let's discern this together. And in these non-sin issues, when we fulfilled our responsibility to wrestle through our own hearts, listen to other people's perspective, employ biblical wisdom, communicate it in a loving way. That's what we're accountable to God for. And yet they are unmoved. I think sometimes the best thing to do is surrender them to the will of the Lord and trust that he is God and you are not. You know, sometimes those that cause us the greatest hardships are those that care deeply for us. But in the midst of this hardship, God also gave Paul some amazing comforts. So Paul was actually welcomed by those he once persecuted. Verse 8 says, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Now, Philip and Paul, they really had an interesting past. Philip was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem early on. But Paul, also known as Saul, before he became a disciple of Christ, was one of the greatest persecutors of the church. And earlier in Acts chapter 8, it says this about Saul and Philip's relationship. "But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." So some of the believers that Paul dragged from their houses and threw in prison were probably close friends of Philip's, maybe even family members. And the reason that Philip was pushed out of Jerusalem was because Paul was persecuting the church. And you know, it wasn't just Philip who knew Paul's past sins so personally. I'm sure it wasn't so easy just to welcome and host him. But there is someone else. In verse 16 it says, "And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with him, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." You know, if Mnason of Cyprus was an early disciple in Jerusalem, then he also undoubtedly knew Paul as the former persecutor of the church. And many of his friends were also probably dragged away to prison by Paul himself. So now, about 20 years later, both Philip and Mnason are now welcoming and hosting the one who had once persecuted them, who persecuted their friends, and had persecuted the church. And even more in verse 7, it says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So this wasn't just a polite, forced hosting of Paul, where the church, the elders in Jerusalem were saying, you have to host him. Forget your feelings about him and just host him. That wasn't the case, but they considered him a brother now. And not only that, they didn't receive him reluctantly, but gladly. You know, amidst the hardships of the heart that Paul was facing amongst his close companions about the decision to go to Jerusalem, you know, these guys could have made it really hard for him. It's like, I remember you. You were the one, you ruined my family. You ruined my life. I was forced to leave Jerusalem. I spent time in prison because of you. You know, I was separated from my family because of you. And they could have made his time in Jerusalem really rough. But that's not what they did. You know, when Paul came, Paul experienced forgiveness and reconciliation and love from Philip and Mnason when he knew he did not deserve it at all. And that, I'm sure, that brought him such great comfort when he needed it the most. And again, it wasn't just Philip and Mnason, but in verse 16, we saw that it said that some of the disciples from Caesarea went with Paul as well. So even though they disagreed with Paul and advised him not to go to Jerusalem, they didn't just surrender him to God's will and abandon him. You know, it's like, fine, do what you want. Leave, right? But they are also there supporting him now. And they're being with him as he anticipated imprisonment and afflictions in Jerusalem. They didn't just say, the will of God then. To you, the will of God, I have no part. But now they're there with him because they know that he's going to suffer there. And if he's going to suffer, I'm going to be there with him. I might disagree with him and why he's there, but I'm going to be there with him. So although those that care for us may be the source of such hardships, God also uses those that care for us to bring us much comfort in that hardship as well. So not only must we endure hardships from those that care for us, but also from those that minister to us. Let's continue reading verses 18 to 26. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So Paul faced a problem in Jerusalem in his ministry to the Jews. So when Paul meets James and the other elders in the church of Jerusalem, they inform him about this problem. They say that many Jewish believers are zealous for the law. Perhaps they were Pharisees before, or Jews who were influenced by Pharisees before they became disciples now of Christ. And verse 21 says, "And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." So they've heard rumors that Paul teaches all the Jews to forsake the law, particularly circumcision and other customs. Now, this was not true, and I'll talk about this later, but a rumor is a rumor. And this causes so much turmoil and problems for all of them in terms of ministry. There's a couple things I want us to notice here. Firstly, as Paul tried to minister to both Gentiles and Jews, he was misunderstood. Paul had been clear that Gentiles should not be forced to practice circumcision or follow Jewish customs in order to be saved, and that Jewish believers could continue to practice them as part of their culture and even as an expression of worship as long as it did not become a salvation issue. But while trying to be clear about the gospel and minister both to Gentiles and Jews, he was misunderstood and accused of wrongdoing, and rumors were circulating. You know, that's how ministry often is. When you do your best to be clear about the gospel and you do your best to minister to people, you're going to be misunderstood. Some of the most loving acts that you will do to minister to people will be understood as some of the most hurtful and offensive acts that you do. You know, I've been misunderstood and accused of being malicious when I've been trying to minister to people. Either I wasn't attentive enough or I was too attentive. I wasn't direct enough or I was too direct. I didn't open my life enough or I opened too much of my life to them. I didn't challenge them enough or I challenged them too much. You know, I've actually been cursed at multiple times by multiple people. I've even been physically pushed by those that I've tried to minister to. People have even threatened my life and I've tried to minister to them. And I don't think this is just me. I know that if you've really tried to minister to people, I'm 100% sure that you've been misunderstood before and that you've been hurt by those that you've been trying to minister to. I know that many of us were trying to minister to our family members. And as you're trying to grow and serving them and loving them, maybe they've said some pretty hurtful words to you about how it's not enough or how you're not enough and how you're splitting up the family and how you're doing all these things that are unloving when you're really trying to love and serve them. You know, maybe at work, as you're trying not to participate in all the gossip that's going on, people make you feel like you're being unsupported because they're gossiping to vent and they want you to gossip to support them. Or maybe as you're not participating in it, they make you feel like you're self-righteous and you're holier than thou and they separate themselves from you. Or maybe in the church, as you're trying to be transcultural and you reach out to people who are different than you, you actually feel ignored and rejected by them when you're actually trying to make them feel welcomed and loved. And you don't want to try again. It's tiring. So ministry involves misunderstanding and hurt. And secondly, ministry will involve problems that shouldn't be as big as they are for people. At least you'll think this should not be such a big deal for you, but it is. You know, even if Paul is teaching to forsake circumcision and other customs, and he was not, but if he was, this was still not a gospel issue. This was not a salvation issue. As Jewish believers of Jesus Christ, they should recognize that a person is not saved by circumcision or practicing Jewish customs, but by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that's it. Yet they seem to get so riled up over this rumor. That's not a gospel issue. Why is that? Even though they know, they understand, they've accepted the gospel, they still don't see from the lens of the gospel and the way that they live and the way that they see others. They still pride themselves in their Jewish heritage and customs. Even though, if they're true believers, they should be able to say with Paul, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." None of those things matter anymore. It is my culture, I admit that. That is the culture that I minister to, but that's not the gospel, and I will not make it so hard on people because that's not the gospel. But they hear this rumor about Paul that threatens what they pride themselves in, their Jewish heritage and customs. They see Paul hanging out with Gentiles, and they get so upset. And these are supposed to be fellow believers in Jesus Christ. You know, theoretically, this ministry problem shouldn't even exist. Because if they understand and they've accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter what they do in that sense. If they follow Jewish customs, they follow Chinese customs, Bata customs, it doesn't matter. If they're believers in Jesus Christ by faith, by grace through faith in Christ alone, they're brothers. But you know, we're still sinners. And Paul, James, and the other elders of Jerusalem, now they're faced with this hardship and that I'm sure they're frustrated in. Because they know this really shouldn't be such a big problem if they're really seeing from the lens of the gospel. And they're frustrated. You know, for some of us, you might have come from a certain church background that teaches very strongly about certain secondary theological issues, non-salvation, non-gospel issues. Perhaps it's about spiritual gifts, and you feel very strongly about whether they've continued or they've ceased. But if a person has received the gospel by grace through faith in Christ alone, then that person is a brother or sister in Christ, period. If they hold a different view as you, or if they can't articulate their view as clearly as you, this non-gospel secondary issue, you know, we can talk about it with reason and love, but don't think for a second that you're more mature. Don't think for a second that you love God more because of your stance on this secondary issue. You know, some of the people that I've known to love God tremendously, who have challenged me in my own love for God, have been people who I disagreed with on these secondary issues. You know, for some of us, you might look down on people who struggle to read their Bibles and pray regularly. Or those who struggle with certain sins that you might not struggle with. But if that person has received the gospel by grace through faith in Christ alone, then that person is a brother and sister in Christ. And you have no right to look at them with judgment. If you see from the lens of the gospel, you should look at them with empathy and love and patience and help them along in the discipleship process. Don't look at them as some second-class Christian and you as some upper-class, level-up Christian. That is the most arrogant, non-gospel view of the situation. So that was the ministry problem that Paul, James, and the elders faced. People knew the gospel, but they had trouble seeing from the lens of the gospel. And that's still a hardship that we face today with the people that we minister to. You know, ministry right now to Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, it's always this. They know the gospel, they've accepted it, they understand it, but what are we talking about? Issues that show that they don't really see from the lens of the gospel. But Paul and James and the elders, they did their best to navigate through it and to continue to minister to the Jewish believers without trying to be an unnecessary stumbling block to them. You know, for James and the elders, they were primarily in a Jewish context in Jerusalem. So they knew it was important to be sensitive to that culture as they try to disciple the Jewish believers there. So their plan was that Paul would accompany four men under a vow in ritual purification and pay their expenses to shave their heads, which would end their vow, and probably pay for the offerings that they would present at the temple as well. And by doing so, the Jewish believers would see, okay, Paul, he follows the Jewish customs, and they would be open to his ministry. You know, Paul's principle for ministry was to be firm about the gospel and then be flexible about every non-gospel issue for the sake of ministry. Paul knew that he was free in the gospel not to follow the law, but he chose to follow the law in this instance for the sake of ministry. Listen to me closely. True freedom is not to be in bondage to your own freedom. But you can willingly forego your freedom for the sake of others. True freedom is not to be in bondage to your own freedom, but you can willingly forego your freedom for the sake of others. True freedom is not to say, I don't need to do these things. God accepts me no matter what if I do this or not. But if that's all you see and you cannot forego that freedom you have for the sake of loving others, then you're in bondage to that freedom. Paul was not in bonds to anybody but Christ. And he foregoed all of his freedoms for the sake of Christ and for the sake of ministering to others. You know, sometimes those that we're ministering to can cause us the greatest hardships. We're misunderstood and we're forced to help people navigate through non-gospel issues when you feel like this shouldn't be as big of a problem as it really is for them. But in the midst of those hardships, God comforts us by helping us to remember that he is at work through our ministry. You know, Paul shared about what God had done through his ministry to the Gentiles right before this. Verses 19 to 20 say this. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So before Paul, James, and the elders of Jerusalem talked about this ministry problem about the Jews, they first remembered and celebrated all that God had done through their ministries. For Paul, he was recounting one by one all that God did among the Gentiles. And on top of that, you know, all the official representatives from the Gentile church that were accompanying him to bring this special offering to the church in Jerusalem, they were right there with him. So Trophimus, Sopater, Timothy, they're all standing there right with him. So he and others could see the fruit of God's work in his ministry right before their eyes, standing there. And then James and the elders in Jerusalem, they also remember God's work among the Jews. There used to be only 120 believers in Acts chapter 1. Then there were 3,000 by the end of Acts chapter 2. And now many thousands of Jews who have believed. So they first exchanged testimonies of all of God's work amongst the Gentiles and then among the Jews through their ministry. And then they went about tackling this ministry problem about the Jews, Jewish believers. And they entered into addressing this ministry problem with the frame of mind that God is at work through their ministry. I can't tell you how important that is. If you don't have the assurance that God is at work through the ministry that he's given you, it's going to be really easy to stop trying and to give up at every hardship that's going to arise. And there are so many from the very people that you're trying to minister to. There's so many times you're just going to want to say, forget it. Forget you. I've done it. I've tried. But because they knew that God was at work through their ministry and they remembered it, they endured and persevered in ministering to them. We have to have that assurance. You know, some of the people that I've ministered to, I've never seen again. You know, some of the people that I've ministered to are here even today in this room. And I've seen you grow so much in your relationship with God since the first day that we met. You know, sometimes I think the temptation is just to focus on all the hardships and the people that you don't see again. And you start to question, I start to question, you know, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to be misunderstood, not appreciated, yelled at, being accused of doing wrong when I'm trying to love, and walk with people through problems that are huge problems for them, but they really shouldn't be if they really understand the gospel, and just saying the same things over and over and over again to them, giving them practical advice, and yet they still don't see what I see in the gospel? But the reason I endure is that God reminds me that He's used the ministry that He's entrusted me with, and that I have seen people come to know Him, and they're all around me even in this room. And that's the comfort that He gives me in the midst of some of these hardships, and that's the comfort that He gives all of us. So let's not give up as we encounter hardships in ministering to people. Amen? But let's endure knowing with full assurance that God is at work through our ministry to others. So we endure hardships from those that care for us, from those that we minister to, and finally from those that reject us. Let's read verses 27 to 36. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." It's the word of God. So Paul was nearly beaten to death by the Jews. So Paul is almost finished his ritual purification and presenting the offerings in the temple with the four other men. There were some Jews from Asia who stir up a riot. They accuse Paul of teaching against the Jews, the law, and the temple. And you know, this is nothing new. This is the same rumor that's been going around already. But what's more troubling is that they accuse Paul of bringing non-Jews into the inner courts of the temple and defiling it. Now, this was actually a very big deal. The temple had outer courts for non-Jews, and they had inner courts for Jews only. And any non-Jews who came into the inner courts for Jews only was liable to death. There was even a sign posted in Greek and Latin for everybody to see that if you're a non-Jew and you enter into these inner courts, you are liable to death. So everybody knew that if this had happened, this was a big deal. If Paul had brought a Greek into the inner courts, he too would have been liable to death. Now, why did the Jews from Asia accuse Paul of this? Verse 29 says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Basically, because they saw him hanging out, they saw Trophimus hanging out with Paul in the city, then they thought, surely Paul must have brought Trophimus into the temple too, because I saw him in the city with him. And of course, he didn't just bring him to the outer courts. He must have brought him into the inner courts as well. That would be like me saying, because I saw a guy walking with a woman who wasn't a wife in the middle of the street, surely he must be cheating on his wife, because I just see him with another woman. I mean, this was outrageous. This was, and what's even more outrageous to me is that the Jews in the temple are eating up this false accusation. And nobody seems to be checking the facts. You know, it would have been so easy. Nobody asked the accusers, "Okay, you saw him? You saw Trophimus? You saw some Greeks? Show them to me." You know, that would have diffused the situation immediately. But nobody asked that. Why? I have a few thoughts. You know, perhaps because many of the Jews in Jerusalem had earlier rejected and tried to kill Paul in Acts chapter 9, but were unsuccessful. So now they're looking for another occasion to attack him again. So when the Jews from Asia, who had previously rejected Paul in Ephesus, make this false accusation and start this riot against Paul, all the Jews that wanted to kill him anyways, they jump in on it anyways. And if it wasn't malicious, I think this is just human nature. When we're emotionally convinced of something, no matter if it's true or not, it's really hard for us to think straight, isn't it? When the Jews heard that Paul had defiled the temple, they were outraged. And they didn't even think to objectively to find out about facts. But they just exploded in anger. You know, I've met many people who are usually level-headed, and they lose their minds when they get angry. I don't know if maybe you heard a rumor, somebody might have said something about you. You don't even check if it's true or not. You just start getting angry. And you start saying to yourself or to the person that told you this rumor, I can't believe that person. That person would say this. You know how much I've done for them? They're thankless. They don't appreciate me. And all these crazy thoughts go into your head when you don't even check to see if it's true. And you get so angry and you respond out of that anger that you don't think straight at all. So it didn't matter if it was true or not here. These Jews were angry and they were set on killing Paul. And verse 30 says, then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. This is like a stampede. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. There is so much irony here. The Jews accused Paul of drawing people away from the temple. Yet when Paul is truly worshiping in the temple, they drag him out of the temple and beat him. The Jews accused Paul of defiling the temple, but they were now going to defile the temple by killing an innocent man. Also, if Paul found himself in the temple in the first place because he wanted to minister to Jewish believers. But now it was the Jews seeing him in the temple that this became an occasion to accuse him and attempt to kill him. The whole city was in a riot now. They've utterly rejected Paul on this false accusation. And I imagine that Paul's on the ground now, covering his head, just trying to survive. And these rioters are probably just stomping on him, cursing at him. And he's bloodied and inches away from breathing his last. But in the midst of this unbearable hardship from those that rejected Paul, God brought comfort from a very unexpected place. Paul was saved by the Roman soldiers. Verses 31 and 32 say, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. A tribune was in charge of 1,000 Roman soldiers. So when the Jews saw all of them, imagine you're a crowd and you see 1,000 Roman soldiers with weapons surrounding you. They stopped beating Paul. The tribune arrested Paul for safekeeping until they could figure out what was going on. But nobody could say anything coherent. So the tribune, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. But when the Jews realized that they were taking Paul away and not going to execute him, they became so violent again. So violent that the soldiers needed to carry Paul for his protection because this mob was crying out, away with him. I hope you know that away with him didn't mean take him away to prison. We don't want to see him anymore. It was take him out of this world. End him. It was the exact same cry that the Jews made decades earlier against Jesus to the governor Pontius Pilate. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Take him out of this world. I don't ever want to see his face again. But this time it was different. The Roman tribune and the soldiers, they didn't give in to the demands of the Jews. They didn't execute an innocent man, but they saved him. You know, Paul was beaten by unbelieving Jews that had rejected the gospel, yet he was unexpectedly saved by unbelieving Romans. And amidst another rejection and another beating, Paul was once again reminded and comforted by the fact that God was in control of his life. And not just in control of his life, but he was in control of the entire situation that seemed so out of control. That even the Romans, the Jews, the rioters, even they were not apart from God's sovereign will. You know, Paul had not made any mistakes. He entrusted his life to the one who was truly in control of it. And you know what's interesting? Is that every single one of these hardships actually could have been avoided by Paul. if he listened to the others and didn't go to Jerusalem, if he didn't continue to minister to people that misunderstood him and struggled to see them see from the lens of the gospel, he was just like, forget the Jews, they don't understand. Then he wouldn't have gone to the temple, done all these things. There wouldn't have been an occasion for them to do this to him. If he didn't put himself in a position where he was surrounded by people who he knew were hostile towards him, then he could have avoided all these hardships. You know, so why did Paul do it? And how did he endure these incredible hardships from those that cared for him, from those that he was ministering to, and from those that rejected him? He said in verse 13, I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, we all endure hardships. But for Paul, this was not meaningless suffering, but this was for the name of the Lord Jesus. By enduring hardships for the name of the Lord Jesus, people would see the worthiness of Christ. Jesus is worth living and dying for. I endure these things because he is worth my whole life. You know, many live and die for their own name, for the name of their family, for the name of their company, for the name of their nation, or other names of this world. But Paul would live and die on no such thing. Those things are important, but none of those are ultimate things. Paul endured hardships for only one name, for the name of the Lord Jesus. That was the only name worthy of his life. You know, John Piper, a pastor in the States, he said this: when you feel like you can't take it anymore, look to Jesus and take it a little more. You know, those that cared for Jesus urged him not to go to the cross. They fell asleep on him on his darkest hour. They abandoned him and they denied him. Those were the people that cared for him. Those that Jesus ministered to accused him of being a sinner, a lawbreaker, even demon-possessed. And throughout his ministry, even his disciples did not understand what he was saying, no matter how many times he told them and demonstrated it to them. And those that rejected Jesus did not just beat him and attempt to kill him, but they stripped him naked and crucified him on a cross. Those were the hardships of Christ. But in all those hardships, he endured. The Word of God says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God now. So now, we can endure hardships for the joy set before us, that we may be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's his name alone. His is the only name worth living and dying for. So until we see him face to face on that eternal day, let us endure hardships for the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's the life application. First, share convictions with those that care for you. You know, they may not agree with you, but hear them out and allow God to work both in you and in them in this process of making your decisions. Second, persevere in ministering to those that struggle to see from the lens of the gospel. Ministry can at times be extremely frustrating, but remember the gospel yourself. Remember, you used to be just as frustrating as that person you're ministering to. And remember that God is at work in people's lives, and continue to help those you're ministering to continue to return to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may seem like they're not changing, but if we believe the gospel, then it is the power of God to save and transform people's lives. Thirdly, pray for those that reject you in the gospel. The reality of being a follower of Jesus Christ is that there will be people who reject you and the gospel, and that's never easy to go through. But our desire is not that we avoid pain and suffering, but that we live for the name of the Lord Jesus. And those who do not know him would come to know and trust the one who endured the greatest hardships, that we may find salvation and meaning in the midst of ours. So pray for those that reject you in the gospel, that God would open their hearts to one day know Jesus as their Lord and Savior as well. So once again, the one thing is endure hardships for the name of the Lord Jesus. Can we all stand?